Good evening. I'd like to thank the session of Second Presbyterian Church for the opportunity to bring you God's Word tonight. It's been my sincere pleasure in reading this passage. I've benefited in the study, and I hope you benefit in the preaching of it tonight. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. You will find this printed on page 1037 in your pew Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that your word does stand forever. We thank you that your word is true in all that it says about you and what it says about us. Would we humbly receive your word this evening? Would your Holy Spirit illumine our minds to the knowledge of Christ so that we might freely will and do that which your word instructs us this evening? We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Visualize with me for a moment a workaholic. We all probably have a somewhat similar image in our heads. I think of Dave. Dave is wearing a white-collared shirt, a black tie. He probably works for a downtown high-rise. He works particularly odd hours. Dave is rubbing his neck. He's running his fingers through his hair. He has his sleeves rolled up. He's stressed out as he feels like he's suffocating under an absolute avalanche of paperwork that has engulfed his desk. Now, he's working late hours. He's the only one in the office. He's probably missing a standing dinner date with his wife or his son's t-ball game. Dave is a real go-getter. Dave is a busy bee. Dave will make the deadline. You can always count on Dave. Now, the Japanese actually have a word roughly translated in English, which is our word for workaholic. They have this word, karoshi. Now, karoshi, roughly translated, means overwork to death. And they came up with this term in the 1980s. It was during the bubble economy of the 1980s, particularly when Japan was trying to recover from the devastation left in World War II. You had a number of high-profile, really high-flying physics execs dying of strokes and heart attack for no apparent reason. Take, for example, Mr. B, or as he's known on the ever-trustful Wikipedia. So if you go onto Wikipedia, you look up karoshi, you'll find some various examples of those who died of karoshi. Now, Mr. B was a bus driver who worked 3,000 hours a year. Now, if you, in your 40-hour work week, were to never take a vacation, you were to work 40 hours a week, every week, for 52 weeks, you would only tally 2,080 hours of work in a year. Mr. B worked 3,000 a year. He never enjoyed one day of vacation in his 15 years on the job before he died of a stroke at age 37. 37 years old. Now, go-getters, they're very ambitious people, aren't they? They're the people that you can depend on, the ones who will always go that extra mile. But there always seems to be one thing that they never have: rest. It isn't this the longing of every human heart? Rest. That rest that we had in the garden, that Adam, he walked in the coolness of the garden with God. He had peace with God. But when he sinned, when he fell from that estate wherein he was created, he lost that peace. He lost that rest. And we've been searching for that rest ever since. So the question before us this evening is that rest still there? Can man find rest for his soul? What our passage tells us this evening is yes, that it is in the person of Jesus Christ alone that you will find true rest for your soul. That's what I want us to see this evening, that it is in Jesus Christ alone that you will find true rest for your soul. And we'll look at this passage under two headings. First, we will examine the invitation that is given in verses 28 and 29, the first half of 29. And second, we will see the reasons to accept this invitation in verses 29 and 30. Now, first, the invitation given. You consider the freeness of this invitation when you read just this first word in verse 28. Christ says, come. Now, the word come in the Greek here is actually emphatic. And it's very shocking when you consider that Christ is saying come on the heels of one of the greatest proclamations of God's sovereignty in salvation, only in verse 27. Listen to this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, And no one knows the Father except, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And in verse 26, or verse 25, he says that he has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And yet Jesus says, come. He says, come to me, all who are weary and who are heavy laden. Isn't this a great encouragement to Reformed Christians who are often, you know, get thumbed with the objection, well, you frozen chosen, you're down on evangelism, right? You're God who is sovereign. Therefore, there's no real point to evangelizing, is there? Well, certainly not. No, Jesus here gives us a perfect picture of that middle road that we must strike between God's sovereignty and evangelism. Scripture clearly teaches both. We can't discount one for the sake of the other. The Arminian error is that if evangelism has any real meaning at all, God can't be sovereign over the wills of man. But then you have the opposite extreme, which is hyper-Calvinism. Well, because God is sovereign, I can sit on my hands and he's going to convert anybody anyway. There's really no point in me evangelizing. But Jesus is saying, no, God is sovereign and you are to evangelize. And this is a great encouragement to us Reformed Christians, isn't it? That God's sovereignty does not stifle evangelism, but it's an encouragement to evangelize, because ultimately the results of evangelism don't depend on you. They don't depend upon your winsomeness, upon your ability to coerce someone to rightly use their will so that they would accept God. God is sovereign in salvation, and God is the one that gives yield. And this is encouraging to us in that it doesn't depend on you. A passage like this, it's up to us not to connect every single dot of God's providence, but rather to trust him with the results and not depend on our own strength, but on his. And in his wisdom, you think of his wisdom at all. You think of his grace to reveal anything to anyone. For such was your gracious will, we see in verse 26. God was not required to reveal himself. It was his voluntary condescension in that he sent Jesus Christ in the world to reveal the Father, to reveal that way to the Father. And so here we see a great encouragement for those who somewhat feel stifled or hamstrung by God's sovereignty and evangelism. No, it is your great encouragement. That is your security. Your results are yielded by God. But we also see that Christ, in his call to come, does not call his hearers to come out of intellectual curiosity, out of some sort of philosophical fascination as to Jesus, as a wise teacher. No, he calls them to come as to a physician, as to those who are in need. Listen to Matthew Henry. No, it is the duty and interest of weary and heavy-laden sinners to come to Jesus Christ, renouncing all those things which stand in opposition to him or in competition with him. We must accept him as our physician and our advocate and give up ourselves to his conduct and government, freely willing to be saved by him in his own way and upon his own terms. God sets the terms in which we come, and God says that we need to come to him as weak and needy sinners, and it is only in this manner which he calls us in our passage. And so, moving forward, Christ calls all. But who are those specifically that he calls? Who are the heavy laden? In the immediate context, Jesus is talking to a group of people that are really buckling under the weight of the oppressive instruction of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, in their instruction, imposed 613 extra biblical laws on the Jewish people. It was called the Halakha. And the idea was is that they were going to be supremely holy. They were going to create a buffer zone around the law of God, and that really kind of heightened their holiness, didn't it? They created a moral code that they thought, well, we'll just add to the law of God, or we'll just kind of supplement some of the pitfalls that apparently are here. And the idea was that real holiness, if you were really going to find rest, if you were really going to find rest by your own merits, then you needed to not only keep the laws of God, you needed to keep the law of the Pharisees. And this was one of the key ways in which they lorded the authority over the people. The people felt no rest because they were buckling under this oppressive yoke. There were so many who felt weary, that were laboring. Literally, they felt beaten out, like we beat a garment or we beat a rug to get dust out of it. That's how these people felt. They felt so worn out after trying and trying and trying to be righteous enough so that God might grant them rest. And then there were also those who were heavy laden, those who were bearing this weight of the Pharisees. And perhaps you can identify with this group. God that cannot possibly love me. They were so heavy laden. They were petrified. They were paralyzed. They couldn't possibly come to God because they can't keep the laws of the rabbis. They can't keep the law of God. Surely God's grace is not for someone like me. Surely rest is for everyone else but me. Do you identify with either of these two groups? Even in the Christian church, we sometimes struggle with the Martha syndrome, don't we? Sometimes we are so busy. We are so caught up in our various busyness and the tasks in our Christian to-do list. And we think, the more that I do, well, at the end of it, I'm going to find rest, won't I? Oh, let's not be like Mary. Let's not be like Martha's. Let's be like Mary's. Let's actually take time and seek the rest and sit at Jesus' feet and be able to be under his instruction. This is what God calls you to. And so, Christ is not only calling those who are laboring in this religious manner, but he's also calling those who are laboring irreligiously. Consider for a moment the starlet of the 1950s, Marilyn Monroe. Now, Marilyn Monroe, or Norma Jean, her given name, was the type of person who you would think would surely find rest in the acceptance of others, in the praise of the millions of adoring fans that lauded her for her beauty and her poise. But yet we actually have a psychological condition that's named after her. We call it Marilyn Monroe syndrome. Now, Norma Jean was the type of person that could feel completely alone in a room crowded with people. Listen to this quote from her. I knew I belonged to the public and to the world, not because I was even talented or beautiful, but because I had never belonged to anyone or anything else. Marilyn Monroe, the most sought-after woman of the 1950s, the person that you think the bright lights of Hollywood and the applause of millions of men and women around the world, surely she'll find rest. No. She never belonged to anyone or to anything. Now, another religious place or irreligious place or a secular manner in which people try to find rest is in their wealth or their earthly success. Surely if my 401k reaches this amount, or surely if I get this job, this promotion, I get this job in this city, well, then I'll really be able to rest. Then I can kick back and I can relax. But consider King Solomon, easily the most successful and wealthy man in the history of the world. King Solomon today, were he alive, would probably be, last year, he would be the ninth most wealthy, he would be the ninth wealthiest country in the entire world. His net worth was $2.2 trillion. And when you consider, too, that he had a pretty steady cash flow, he would receive 25 tons of gold in tribute each year, the cost of one ton of gold being $64.3 million. So he had a pretty good retirement account, I think. He had a long term. And yet we read these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this is my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Christ calls not only those who are laboring under the weight of their sin and those who are trying to attain rest by personal perfection. He's calling those who have even chased after the vain and vaporous things of this life, where moth and rust destroy, when thieves break in and steal. He's calling us away from those things which are opposed to him or into competition with him, so that we might freely come to him and find true rest. So we see those who are invited, the heavy laden are invited, but what are they invited to? Well, look at verse 28 and 29. Come unto me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They're called to rest. And then in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So we're called to rest and we're called to take a yoke. But what is the type of rest that Christ is calling us to in this passage? Now, we must be careful not to read words into Christ's mouth. In saying that, come unto me and I will give you rest, Christ is not saying that you will have a cessation of hardship. Think of John 15 and his promise to his disciples. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Even in the Lord's Prayer, our shorter catechism uses this language. Even in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray that we would not be tempted, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted or that he would support and deliver us when we are being tempted. So Jesus clearly is not calling us to a permanent vacation. He's calling us to so much more than that. And I will give you rest. Verse 28, and I will give you rest. Notice this I. Now, this is an emphatic I in the Greek. It's the same I that was used in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, where Christ, the common refrain was, "You have heard it said of old, but I say unto you." Right? In that passage, Jesus is talking about his authority. His authoritative interpretation of the law is that which we're to follow. And elsewhere, people were astonished at Christ's teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't have a derivative. He didn't have an errant authority. He had a divine, true authority, because he's the Son of God. And so here in our passage, Jesus is highlighting the fact that he has the authority not only to point weary sinners to where they can get rest, but that he is the rest. "Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is the source of your rest. Isn't that good news? And when you consider in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That mirrors quite beautifully what we see here in verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so when we consider that Christ is the source of rest, it's not these things that are kind of around Christ. It's not in the many things that we might do that are even tangentially related to Christ. No, it's Christ himself. Christ is the Christian's rest. But how is he your rest? How is Jesus your rest? Listen to Romans 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then skipping down to verse 11 in Romans 5. "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Jesus is your rest because he is your peace with God. He is your peace with God through the once offering up of himself, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. In doing so, he reconciled you to God. He tore down the enmity that existed between God and man, and he brings us into his presence. In the same manner in which the goat was slain on the Day of Atonement, so that the high priest might come into the Holy of Holies, that he might be in the presence of Yahweh and not be smote, so Christ, too, through the curtain that is his flesh, the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom, Christ makes a way for you to have peace with God. And it's through faith in this work of Christ, it's through faith in the mediatorial role of Christ as your high priest, that you have peace with God. And this peace with God transcends all else in your life. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, he says, "Oh, these momentary afflictions, they're nothing. Not when it's compared to that glory which awaits me, that glory that he has in Christ through his union by faith in Christ." Now, if you're a Christian, you have this same rest in Christ. So often our hearts lie to us. They tell us that we're more at peace with God than we are at other times. When you consider that Christ's sacrifice reconciled you once and for all to God, that is where your rest comes from. It's not from the many storms and tumultuous circumstances of this life. No, it's in the fact that Jesus has brought you into the presence of the Father. And he delights in you. The Father now delights in you. And if this wasn't motivation enough, we see, secondly, in verses 28 and the last half verses of 29 and 30, the reasons why we should accept the invitation. So we've seen the invitation given, and then we see the reasons to accept the invitation. Look with me in verse 29. "For, because, why should we take Christ's yoke upon us? For I am gentle and lowly in heart." For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus is not like the haughty Pharisees. Jesus is not asking us to take a yoke upon ourselves that we cannot bear. No, he only gives us a burden which we can bear. And in thinking of the nature of Christ's yoke, it's really funny, too. When we see in Christ's call, he invites us to, one, come to him, and then he also calls us to take his yoke upon us. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by the yoke which we're to take? It's very interesting, too, that he would use an image of labor and of service to talk about rest. What is the nature of Christ's yoke? Why should we take this yoke upon us? And we'll see later on in verse 30, it is because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And again, this is, when you consider the oppressive yoke of the Pharisees, in Matthew 23, verse 4, in his rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees, his seven woes to them, he says, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them upon people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And again, this is the Pharisees' attempts to seem supremely holy. They care not for the burdens which they place upon other people. They have their own little casuistry, their own little club. And it's only through they believe in really highlighting their own holiness that they'll find rest. But no, Christ calls them, and Christ calls you and I to take his yoke upon us. Now, why does he call that? Why does he call us to take the yoke? Well, because he is gentle and lowly in heart. What does it mean that Christ is gentle? Christ is not haughty. He doesn't lord his authority over you, as we see in chapter 12. Because you look at chapter 12, it says that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. At that time, so this is following immediately on the heels of Christ's declaration that he is the rest. He is your way to peace with God. What do we see the Pharisees doing with the Sabbath day, the day of rest? They're manipulating it. They're using the Sabbath day as a trump card so as to say, ah, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. They give him grief for healing a demoniac and healing a blind man on the Sabbath. They're taking that which typified, they're taking that which was emblematic of that ultimate rest that we were going to enjoy in Christ Jesus. And they've twisted it for their own selfish ambition, for their own vanity. Christ isn't that way. Christ is gentle. He's lowly in heart. And the lowly in heart, the language there, it actually has this idea of humility, where Christ came not to be served, but to serve. What we see in Philippians chapter 2, that ultimate chapter where we see the humility of Christ and that he took on human form. And he came and he bore a curse of death that he didn't deserve. Bore a death that you deserved. So we see that Christ is humble. And when you consider the character of Christ, doesn't it make you want to come to him? When you consider that Jesus is gentle, and he is kind, and he's not wagging his finger at you, waiting for you to get your act together before you can come to him. No, he calls you to himself as you are. As a physician calls somebody who is ailing and somebody who's in need of a physician, he calls you. He doesn't call you to fix your ailment before you schedule an appointment. No, he calls you as you are. But the great thing is, too, with the taking of the yoke upon ourselves, we see that Christ, in his burden, is light. What's light about it? It's the fact that our works no longer are, that we don't have to believe that our works are a justification before God. This was the instruction of the Pharisees. They said, oh, attaining rest, having peace with God is wrought through the own sweat of your spiritual brow. But Jesus is saying, no, my yoke is easy, my burden is a delight, because your works are no longer filthy rags before the Father. When you believe in Jesus Christ, friends, when you believe, they're no longer filthy rags. You bring a smile to God's face. Listen to our confession of faith. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses. Christ calls us to faith, come unto me, but then he also calls us to grow in that faith. He calls us to grow in grace. That's the call to take the yoke upon ourselves. We're no longer slaves to the world. We're slaves to righteousness. And the things which the Lord calls us to are truly a delight, because how many of us have that boss who's never pleased? Some of you may have grown up with a father that even though you were first in your class, you were the head of the football team, it was never good enough for him. But Jesus is pleased with you. The yoke which he gives you is a delight because you can please your heavenly Father, because your works are not the way that you which you are justified. Your works are a testament, yes, to your justification. And that speaks of the necessity of good works in salvation. It's not that they justify you, but they're a testament to the fact that you've been justified and you've accepted this free grace from God. And so the Lord is pleased with you. And in this way, Christ's yoke is light. And in closing, I want us to consider the story of St. Augustine. Many of you know his story. Reformed Christians particularly like St. Augustine. Some Roman Catholics too, but we like him more. St. Augustine was the Bishop of Hippo, the famous Bishop of Hippo. And Augustine really had kind of all the different avenues of life where you might think somebody might find rest. He grew up to a Roman official. He grew up to a very prominent family. His mother was a Christian, but his father a pagan. And as he was growing up, he really fell under the instruction and he really went the way of his father in his pursuit of particularly sexual sin. He fathered a child with his favorite concubine. Now, Augustine was pursuing a career in law. And law at the time was one of the most respected professions. Surely the people that are the high flyers, the elites of society, they're going to be the ones that can really find rest. So Augustine had a promising career in which he might find rest. He had a woman. And then he also had a family legacy that would live on through his son. So again, you think Augustine would be the one to find rest. But what does he do? He gets on a ship and he goes to Milan for further instruction. And he sits under the preaching of the Bishop of Milan, Ambrose. And at first, he, as we were talking about, comes to Christ with this intellectual curiosity, this philosophical fascination. He loves the rhetoric of Ambrose. He likes and, you know, he assents to the truth of what Jesus says. He's okay with it. But the more and more he sits under the instruction of the Word, the more he sits under the preaching of the Word, the more he realizes his restlessness. The more he realizes how the vain things of this life ultimately cannot satisfy that deepest longing of his soul. And you know the rest of the story. He was in a friend's garden and he was in absolute anguish and crushed under the weight of his sin. But then he heard children somewhere singing, tolo lege, take and read. And he read the Word of God and was converted. Jesus gave him the rest. Through faith in Jesus, Augustine received that peace with God that we lost in the garden. And if you read his confession, he has a lengthy confession, but it's a wonderful read because you really get a good picture of even a man who is respected and a man who was such a strong Christian. You see the growth in his Christian life. You see him coming back and taking the yoke of Christ upon himself time and time and time again, relying upon Christ. And he has these words in chapter 1 of his confession. Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. So my question to you tonight is, under which yoke are you? Had you come to Jesus and had you taken his light and his yoke of rest upon yourself? Are you still under the yoke of sin? Are you a slave to sin, to the ways of the world? Are you a slave to righteousness? Is Christ a delight to you? And even if you're a Christian and you've come up to a point in your Christian walk where you feel stagnated, where you feel as though this joy of your salvation is gone, pray. And remember that ultimately your rest is not secured by how you feel. It's not circumstantial. It's in Jesus Christ himself. And Christ has promised that he will give you this rest. Do you trust in his promises? Do you trust in the promises of Christ to give you rest? If you take his burden upon you, do you trust that it will be your delight? But if you do not have Christ's yoke upon you, I would plead with you tonight, friends, take his yoke upon you. Come to Jesus Christ as a weak and needy sinner. Submit to his way of salvation. Take his yoke upon you, for he's kind. All those who the Father has given Christ, he will nowise cast out. He will accept you as you are. And the great thing is, he doesn't leave you that way. He calls you to grow in grace. He calls you to a life of delight wherein you can please the Heavenly Father. Oh, come and take this yoke upon yourselves. Come to faith in Jesus Christ and find rest for your restless soul. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Christian's rest. We thank you for redeeming us from the many avenues, the many winding paths down which we've gone to find rest. We thank you for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his cleansing blood, that we have this rest, that we have peace with you, the Heavenly Father, that we don't have to fear condemnation or death. No, we have peace, knowing that we have been fully reconciled to you, and that you delight in us. And so, Father, would you continue to remind us of this? And if there are those of us here, Father, who do not have this yoke of Christ upon us, we pray that they would have faith. We pray that you would grant them the grace to believe through your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, would you write your word upon our hearts this evening? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.